Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to try to finish this chapter today. Before I start into this, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open your word up to us. Please help me to teach it faithfully. And I pray that you would help all of us to hear it, take it in, and apply it faithfully. thank you for teaching us with your word and even going to the trouble of repeating lessons for us so that we don't forget. Pray that we would indeed not forget these lessons that you pounded into the heads of your disciples through repetition. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just read through the last part of chapter 15 here, starting at verse 29. I'll read my translation. You can follow along in yours. Matthew 15:29. And having transitioned from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee. And after going up the hill, he sat down there. And many crowds approached him, having with themselves crippled, blind, mute, maimed, and many other folks. And they dropped them off by the feet of Jesus. And he healed them, so that the crowds marveled. And as they saw mute men talking, maimed men healthy, crippled men walking around, and blind men seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus summoned his disciples and said, "I am feeling compassion on this crowd, since it has already been 3 days they've been remaining with me, and they don't have anything. What will they eat? And I'm not willing to send them away without dinner, lest they faint on the road." Then his disciples say to him, "Where in this desert would this many bread loaves be for us, so as to satisfy this much of a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many bread loaves do y'all have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." Then he ordered the crowds to recline upon the ground, and taking the 7 bread loaves and the fish, he gave thanks, broke, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up the surplus of the pieces, 7 full hampers. Yet the men who were eating numbered 4,000, apart from women and children. And after dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went into the seaside area of Magdala. Years ago, I heard an amazing testimony of God's provision for his people that I want to relate to you as best I can remember. Unfortunately, I've forgotten many of the details because it's been many years. But the gist of the story was that a Christian pastor who lived in a communist country was discovered by the police and threatened to be killed. So he and his family escaped. They ran away, got across the border into kind of a no man's land area. It was a very desolate area, and there was no food, very little food to be gotten, and they didn't have any money to buy food. And this pastor was meeting with other people in the area and holding worship services, but he soon became concerned that his whole family, instead of being murdered back in their home country, we're going to die of starvation in this refugee area. So he prayed for God, what, help me, what do I do? And he was impressed to go fishing, to go to a certain spot and drop in a wire or a piece of string or something. And so he did that. He went, dropped that piece of string in there, and immediately a big fish clamped down on the string. He hauled the thing out, and it was enough to feed his family that day. So he went back home, shared it with his family. Look at God's provision. Next day he went back, did the same thing. There was another big fish right there as soon as he dropped the line in. And every day for about a year, as he was in a time, in this time of transition, for about a year, every single day, he dropped that line in, pulled out a fish, and fed his family. He said that there were a couple days he stayed to see if he could get a second fish, but never got a second fish. It was always just one. And what was amazing was that at some point he talked with the other refugees about this daily source of food that he had found. And they said, oh no, nobody's ever gotten fish out of there. The soldiers all poisoned that lake. And he was like, well, God provided miraculously for him as he trusted God. He had experienced nothing short of a daily miracle, and that was in the 20th century. And the passage here in Matthew before us today, there's nothing really new. We've seen all these miracles before. We've already seen healings. We've already seen exorcisms. We've already seen miraculous provisions of food. But I want to try to look at these miracles with fresh eyes and consider how well that we can trust God Almighty to care for our needs if we don't forget the greatness of His power and His love for us, and if we don't forget to trust Him for these things. So let's get into there's my picture of a fisherman. Into verse 29. Jesus departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Remember, that's where he was when we saw him last, where he had healed the Canaanite woman's daughter. Now, according to Mark, the Gospel of Mark has a parallel account of these same happenings. And so if we cross-reference Mark, it tells us that he... side of the lake where the Gentiles live. Now I lost my place. What this indicates is to me is that this is continuing ministry among the Gentiles. His healing done for the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter might have caused his disciples to conclude that it was an exception to the rule, but it could happen for Gentiles to receive God's grace. But this next event would prove that ministry to the Gentiles was just as valid as ministry to the Jews, as he feeds and heals a whole crowd of Gentiles on this side of the lake. It says that Jesus sat down, which is the position of a teacher in those days. So not only was he healing, he was also teaching them about, we can presume, the kingdom of God. This is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy back in Genesis 49, where he says the Amim, for you Hebrew students, will look with anticipation or gather to obey the Messiah. This is happening right now, fulfilling that prophecy. Verse 30, the crowds approach him and they drop off their sick people at Jesus' feet. The word for drop off there, eripson, I think we get the word rip from that, It's not a gentle word. It's not a kind word. The connotation is that they considered these sick people a problem to be disposed of. The last place we saw this word was in Jesus' observation of the crowd in Matthew 9, where he said they're harassed and helpless. That word harassed is the same word. The only other occurrence of this word is when Judas took those 30 pieces of silver and he erupts them into the temple. He threw them away. These people were garbage as far as this culture was concerned. They were sick. They were useless for society. I think the King James gets the gist well when it translates the multitudes cast off these sick people at the feet of Jesus. You take them. We don't want them. But even though the crowd saw these sick people as a burden to be gotten rid of, Jesus received each one of them with love and compassion and respect, and he healed them. Think about, what does that tell us about the character of Christ? What a Savior we have. Praise the Lord that we have a Savior that takes throwaways and shows kindness to us. That character of Christ should also characterize us. Let us not be people who forget the needy, who consider the needy to be trash, to be thrown away. Let us show personal attention to the needy who are rejected by society. I'm not following my PowerPoint bullets so well here. Mark detailed the healing of one of these particular deaf men at this point, and I'll just read it. That's you can follow along if you want in your own Bible. Mark 7, verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And when you're deaf, you can't hear how people are talking, and so if you do learn to form some words, they sound funny because you don't have the ability to hear how to correct them. They implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva and looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he, Jesus, gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. That was a nice thing that Jesus did, right? But by now we've heard of so many occasions where Jesus has healed people that none of us are very impressed by this, are we, anymore? At the miraculousness of what Jesus did, it's kind of ho-hum. I want to encourage you, don't let the miraculousness of Jesus' miracles ever become humdrum. He took a man whose leg was so deformed he couldn't walk, and without doing any surgery, he reconstructed those bones and those tendons and the muscles and sinews and nerves, reconstructed it all just like that. Amazing. And the man walked around. Jesus took a man who could not see anything and immediately fixed all that was wrong with that incredibly complex organ that we call the eye and enabled him to see. That's stupendous. Jesus took a man who is unable to hear or speak, not only caused all of those intricate ear parts to work properly again, but placed a lifetime of language learning. Think about that. In this guy's brain, just put it right in there so that he could suddenly start talking perfectly well, even though he couldn't have talked before. That's amazing. That's incredible. Jesus took a man whose leg or arm had been maimed so badly in an accident that it was useless for any work, and he restored it to full strength just like that. I mean, that is, it is wonderful beyond words what Jesus did, the power that he displayed to heal the effects of sin in these people's lives. And these crowds rightly marveled. And what a party that must have been. Just lame people dancing around and just joy just continually erupting around this man who's seated up there on the hill, sitting there healing one after another of these broken people and teaching them God's ways. I love the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote, "Hear him, you deaf, his praise, you dumb, your loosened tongues, employ them. You blind, behold your Savior come, and leap you lame for joy." This is proof positive that Jesus had come to be the Savior of the world. And notice the object of their praise. They were praising a God that was foreign to them. They glorified the God of Israel, not of Greece. They gave God the glory instead of praising a man. Again, that's very un-Greek. You worship Caesar. You don't worship some supernatural God as the greatest thing. They gave God the glory even though it was a man performing the miracles. And they seemed to even recognize Jesus himself to be God, the God of Israel, and be praising him. This is amazing. It sounds like at least some of them are understanding the truths of who Jesus is and what he's all about. Of course, they're not the first Gentiles who ever praised God, the God of Israel. We see the Hiram, the king of Tyre, glorifying God back in Solomon's day. The God of Israel, blessed be the God of Israel. We see the Philistine lords back in 1 Samuel 6 wanting to give glory to the Lord. It's the same phrase there if you translate it in Greek. In Jesus' day, it was the Samaritan leper that came back to thank him and glorify him. And then this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen in Isaiah 24:15. Therefore, in the east, in the lowlands of the sea, again, this would be on the east side of the Lake of Galilee, glorify Jehovah, the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Let us, as Gentiles on the other side of the world, be sure not to miss out on this same party that's centered around Jesus. Let us join in worshiping the God of Israel. Now, Jesus responds with his own blessing. They've blessed him, and he responds with his blessing. He says, I'm feeling compassion on this crowd. Don't want to send them away without dinner. And Mark 8, the parallel passage, tells us that a lot of these people had come from a great distance away, so it was not going to be a short walk for them to get home. And we've seen already from the, we'd mentioned that one time when Jesus, lands at the lake, the people have gone around, and he sees them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, has compassion on them, and says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. That's, that compassion we've already seen in Jesus. We've already seen that compassion when he fed the 5,000 and realized, they were hungry, they needed food. That character continues to characterize Jesus. He continues to be compassionate. And he does not leave people hungry. Remember the first man and woman he created? Did he leave them hungry? No, he gave them a garden full of food and let them eat from anything but except for this one tree. In the Exodus, when 2 million Jews were making their way across the desert, did he leave them hungry? Oh, he gave them bread, manna, and quail to eat, and water out of the rock. And Psalm 107, David says, "Let them acknowledge to the Lord His mercies and His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the empty soul, and He fills the hungry soul with good things." Then when Jesus' own mother, Mary, prayed, she quoted from Psalm 107, "He fills the hungry with good things." God doesn't leave His people empty, either spiritually or physically. You think of how often the words "fill" and "fullness" are in the Bible. If you're feeling empty, maybe you need to spend some time alone with Him. He will fill you. Now, 3 days without a square meal was a long time for these people to stay and listen to Jesus teach and watch Him heal. Jesus cares about our physical needs. He's not willing to say goodbye while they're still hungry. Well, they fasted for 3 days. He wasn't like the Lance snack man who says, "Don't go around hungry and then he'll sell you something to eat." Jesus gave his food away. Now, is it possible some of these people presumptuously didn't bring food because He had fed another crowd? Maybe. He fed the 5,000 before. But by waiting for 3 days without food, I think Jesus probably skimmed off most of the freeloaders. And He made it worth the waiting for everyone who is willing to wait on Him. He'll make it worth the wait. His disciples, though, weren't so sure if He would provide. This was a remote place, apparently more desolate than the where He did the feeding of the 5,000. Because of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples said, "Well, let's just send them to the nearby hamlets so they can buy food." Here they say, "I mean, there's not even any hamlets to buy food at. We're stuck." So could enough food to satisfy a crowd of 300 plus? Could enough that much food be found in that desert? The word they use here to satisfy or feed, fill, the Greek word kortesai, is the same one that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's the same word from the feeding of the 5,000. All ate and were satisfied, filled. So if Jesus could satisfy a crowd once, He could do it again. And if He could do it in the first century, He can do it in our century. Yet it appears the disciples had not grasped this yet. Where on earth could that much bread be found in this desert, they're wondering. How could they have forgotten that Jesus had just fed a crowd of 5,000, a larger crowd, just a few months ago? How could they have forgotten? As I've pondered this, I think one possible answer, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think it makes sense to me. This was a crowd of Gentiles. Sure, God blesses Jews. God fed the Jews when they came out of Egypt with the manna and all. God fed the Jews on the 5,000 people that gathered on the east side of Galilee, on the Jewish side. But would God provide for Gentiles, free food for Gentiles? That just, these Jewish disciples were skeptical that God would do such a thing for a bunch of pork eaters. But Jesus says, "How many bread loaves do you all have?" It's interesting in the Bible how often a person comes up with up against a need for resources on an order of magnitude that only God can provide, and yet God says, "Well, what do you have to put into this?" When God told Moses to go convince Pharaoh to let 2 million Jews, 2 million slaves, just free out of his dominion, Moses says, "I can't do this. And I can't convince Pharaoh to do something like this." And so what does God say? "What's in your hand?" Well, He had a rod in His hand. So that rod becomes the first miracle that Moses does to begin speaking to Pharaoh's heart. So it dropped it down, becomes a snake. The widow, whose sons were about to be sold as slaves to pay her debts, came to the prophet Elijah back in 2 Kings 4 and begged for help. So what did the prophet do? He asked her, well, what do you have in your house? She had a jar of oil. So the jar of oil became what God used for her provision. She became an oil saleswoman. She kept pouring more and more and more oil out of that little pot and made enough money through sales to pay off all her debts and keep her children out of slavery. What do you have in your house? Fast forwarding to Jesus' day, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus could have just, poof, made a seven-course meal right there. But no, he made a fish and bread meal because there was a boy that had fish and bread. And that's what he multiplied. It's a little funny here now with this feeding of the 4,000, how the disciples downplay the resources they have. They've got more this time. More this time than they had to feed the larger crowd of 5,000. But they're still downplaying it. This is the only time in the Bible that the word fish is spelled in the diminutive form, little fishies. It's like the disciples are underscoring how inadequate their resources are. Yeah, well, we've got a few little fish, but they're really little, Jesus. Just don't think we can do anything with this. And then later on in verse 36, it's not mentioned in the diminutive. They're just called fish regularly. What resources do you have that you can offer to God that He could multiply beyond your wildest dreams? What resources do you have? Are you willing to offer them to Jesus and let Him take what you've got and use that? It's what He does with these seven loaves and few little fish. He orders the crowds to recline upon the ground. This is the eating position back in the East. You know, it took some faith. There's no food in sight. To sit down as though you're about to eat a meal. There's no food in sight. It took faith for this crowd to do this, trusting that Jesus was going to feed them. Now, just as a little aside here, we're told they were to recline upon the ground. Back in the feeding of the 5,000, it said that they sat on the grass. Well, it was because that was springtime. This is the middle of summer. The grass is all withered. It would have been just ground at this point. It's just one of those little things that lets us know we're reading eyewitness accounts because the little details are there. It's a true story. Jesus takes these seven loaves and the fish, thanks God, breaks them, distributes them to his disciples distribute them to the crowds. And they are all satisfied. It's word for word the same description of the feeding of the 5,000, except instead of 12 baskets the size of shopping baskets, what they have here are seven baskets the size of like laundry hampers or bushel baskets. These are the bigger size baskets. Is there the same kind of basket that the Apostle Paul was lowered down over the wall in Damascus when he had to escape? But that's another story. Any significance to seven baskets? There's no telling for sure, but seven is usually a number of completeness and fullness, perfection. And we see that, yes, the answer to Jesus' disciples' question was yes, there is somewhere that you can get that much food for that many people, and it is from Jesus. That's where you can get it. God's power is not tied to means or helps, and it does not matter to Him whether there be much or little. Just like Jonathan said, the Lord's not restrained to save by many or few. It doesn't matter how many or few. He'll do what He wants. He'll take care of His people. He will advance His kingdom. So once again, we have a crowd of people, probably Gentiles this time, who trusted in Jesus. They worshiped the God of Israel, and they were fed by the hand of the Lord. What can we learn from this story? I think I have five points about things that we need to remember. Again, none of it was all that new, none of it was really all that different. But I think just because of the repetition of this, Jesus is wanting to impress in the minds of his disciples and our minds the truth of these things so we don't forget them. The first thing we shouldn't forget is the power of Jesus. It's worth reviewing the gospel stories to refresh in our minds the power that Jesus demonstrated in his many miracles. Never let the miracles of Jesus become old hat. Back in Matthew 11:15, we saw those amazing miracles were prophesied hundreds of years in advance by Isaiah as signs of the coming of God to save his people. God himself will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a stag, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Nobody else has done all these kind of things. This is proof that Jesus is God who came to save us, and he has the power to help us. Never forget that. Also, never forget the compassion of Jesus. The same Jesus who had compassion on the harassed and helpless and on the hungry crowds continues to have compassion on his people today. He's not so callous that he would stand back and watch you faint. He took the cast-offs of society and showed personal love to them, and he continues to do that today. Hebrews reminds us, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted at all points like as we are, without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A belief in the power and compassion of Jesus gives us that confidence to trust him to provide for our needs. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the disciples for doubting God's provision there on the shore of Galilee. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'll find we struggle just as much with doubts that are just as ridiculous. How many times do we find ourselves wondering, is God going to provide for me? You know, we hear stories about how God provided for some greatly persecuted pastor from China, or for George Mueller, who trusted God to feed all those orphans in London, and figure God could do things for great men like that. But for me, I don't know. Maybe God would be so generous with a struggling Christian like myself. Remember, God doesn't leave his people empty. If the power and compassion that Christ demonstrated in the feeding of the 4,000 are not enough to counteract those doubts, let me share with you a couple more promises, okay? Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hands. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. I love this next one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. How about that? Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You may have to wait. The crowd had to wait for 3 days there. But Jesus will make it worth the wait. Whatever it is that you're legitimately waiting on him in faith for. Now, many of us can look back on times when we saw God provide needs in the past. But we may struggle when we come up against a similar need again. Doubt that God would do it again for us, just like the disciples doubted Jesus would feed a crowd again. This happens all the time with me. I've been in faith-supported ministry to some extent for over 22 years. And I've had countless experiences where God provided miraculously for me. There's times when I was without a vehicle, had to walk to appointments because I couldn't afford a repair bill for my car. Times when I was hungry, couldn't afford to buy food. Times when I've been homeless, couldn't afford to pay rent, just to mention a few. Time after time, I've seen God take care of me. And yet still today, every time it looks like things are getting pinched financially, I panic again. You know, is God going to take care of this one? I don't know. God, I believe, help my unbelief. Apparently John Calvin struggled with similar doubts. He said, the disciples betray a too brutish dullness when they do not remember the earlier proof of Christ's power and grace to turn to their present use. And because daily a like dullness creeps over us, we must be the more careful never to let our minds be turned aside from reckoning the benefits of God. Past experience must teach us to hope for future the same blessing which God had once or often bestowed upon us. Whatever the case, the only way to find ease and relief is to lay it at Christ's feet, to spread it before Him, submit it to Him, and refer to His disposal. That's what we need to do. Trust God to provide. And that not only for physical needs, but also spiritual needs. I don't want to forget or take for granted that important part of Jesus' ministry. Fundamental part of what Jesus did was to provide for our spiritual needs. The physical needs are the ones that get so urgent and captivate our attention so much when we're hungry or tired or trapped or threatened. But our greatest problem is our sin, which offends God and which brings death and hell as its wages. Don't let the crises and the emergencies of our earthly experience make you too busy to confess your sins to God and ask Jesus to apply His death on the cross to us in payment for our sins. Don't be too busy to trust Jesus to make you right with God. It's the spiritual cures that Christ works that are the most wonderful. When blind men are made to see by faith, the dumb to speak in prayer, and the lame to walk in holy obedience. Finally, let's never forget to thank God when He does provide. When God provides for us a tasty meal or a delightful time with a friend or a refreshing night of sleep or a ray of sunlight, or a sudden insight, let's not forget to glorify the God of Israel for His blessings upon us. And of course, when He answers a deep need or a heartfelt prayer, let's Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. For the Lord has wrought wonderful works. His right hand and His holy arm have wrought salvation for Him. Let's never forget these things.